Our scripture reading this afternoon is also from the 40th chapter of the prophecies of Isaiah. We read the entire chapter. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, and brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is wearied. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here ends the reading of God's word. I draw your attention to verse 11. My text for this occasion, this afternoon: He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Beloved in the Lord, Isaiah prophesied under the reign of four Judean kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And it is most likely that he met his death by torture under a fifth, the evil king Manasseh, whose late in life conversion recorded in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles should not be an encouragement to anyone to put off conversion to a later time. There are many traditions and legends about Isaiah, but as none of them can be proven true, we leave them aside as it is. It is likely that he lived in Jerusalem, given the books concerned with the city, it's in the opening words, and his close proximity to at least two important kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah, during the period of his prophecy. Checked it out in chapter 7 and chapter 38, if you so wish. He prophesied from 739 to 681 before Christ to a nation that had turned a deaf ear to the Lord. Instead of serving him with humility and offering love to their neighbors, the nation of Judah offered meaningless sacrifices in God's temple at Jerusalem, and many injustices filled the nation. And that is why God sent Isaiah with stern pronouncements of judgment. Declarations made in the hope that the people, the chosen people, people which he selected for his joy, would turn back to him. Now, modern scholarship states that the book of Isaiah is made up of three separate sections by different authors. The first 39 chapters, then 40 through 55, and finally 56 through the end in chapter 66. However, these divisions come out of a scholarly denial of predictive prophecy. That is, prophecy which speaks of things to come. They say, well, he couldn't have known that, so it was written after the fact. No, this wrong view not only limits the power of God to communicate with his people, but also ignores the very wide variety of specific predictive claims about Jesus Christ, which are scattered throughout the book. Isaiah gives us the fullest picture of Christ Jesus in the entire Old Testament. It includes a full scope of his life, the announcement of his coming, Isaiah 40, his virgin birth, a text that Sunday school children learn many times, his proclamation of the good news, chapter 61, his sacrificial death, a beautiful section starting in chapter 52 through 53, and how that pictures the suffering servant, and then his turn to claim his own in chapter 60. And because of these and numerous other Christological texts in Isaiah, the book is a testament of hope in the Lord, the one who saves his people from themselves. And in our text in verse 11, we read of the wonderful, gracious promise that the Lord will not only deliver his people, but he will do it in a gracious, gentle, surprising manner. So Isaiah prophesies that Jehovah saves his people, first of all, from a difficult situation, then in tender care, and finally to a glorious destination. When we consider the difficult situation of the people, we're really dealing with the setting or the theme of the book. And that theme, we are not aware of that, but it echoes in Isaiah's name, which means the salvation of Yahweh. That word Yahweh is, or the short form is in Yah, Isaiah. And when you read that book, rather than just a chapter or a few verses, you might wonder about the strong presence of judgment that runs through the first 39 chapters, when the theme, as I said, is salvation. That's boldly stated in chapter 12, verse 3, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." This is Isaiah speaking. Now, how can the two, salvation and judgment, coexist? The presence of judgment shows the desperate need for salvation. Before we can have salvation, we must have need for it. That was true then, that is true now. So the bulk of those early chapters in Isaiah speak of judgment against the people of God who've turned their backs on the Lord, and they are strictly judged. Yes, also his own, his chosen ones. And they are expelled from the land. That means to them, as far as they know, God has broken his covenant with them. But we also see God's faithfulness to his promise. He will preserve his covenant with them. He will preserve a small remnant of faithful believers, those who will continue on into the glorious, renewed world he has prepared for his children in the end times. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is really the narrative of darkness and light. The light of salvation is set against the darkness of sin. John, in his opening words of the gospel, clearly refers to that. And had there been no sin, there would be no need of salvation, no need for Jesus Christ to come to earth and to suffer, to die. That's obvious. So speaking of sin is necessary in order to speak of salvation. If the positive element of Isaiah can be expressed in chapter 12, verse 3, which I mentioned, "Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid," then the negative aspect of the entire New Testament is captured in the words of Paul in Romans 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But how much more joyful is it when, having spoken of sin and having looked into the darkness, we are allowed to glory in the light? The celebration of God's love in delivering his people from slavery forms a continuum through both the Old and the New Testament. If deliverance from Egypt or from Babylon were great miracles, because they were so weak, the people were so weak and so small compared to their captors, the deliverance from sin and death is a much greater miracle, for there the contrast between power and weakness is absolute. We can as much deliver ourselves from sin as dead people can rise from the grave. But what we cannot do, Jesus does for us and in us completely from beginning to end. That means, of course, also along the way. And is this not where God's people have so many difficulties? Along the way. They know God has worked a change in them. They know there is glory ahead. They know the pains and struggle of this life will be resolved, removed, replaced by peaceful rest. They know they left Babylon and they're on the way to Jerusalem. But right now, at this moment, while on the way, it can be such a hard time for them. In the Bible, there are various word pictures of the Lord Jesus, and they all complement each other. The picture of Jesus as shepherd is perhaps, undoubtedly, the best known of all. He gave his life for his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He protects them against the wolves. He searches for them when they are lost. He does everything for them. And this picture is rooted in Israel's national being. It was at one time a nation of shepherds and farmers. The Lord always uses pictures of things well known to the people, and therefore it's not surprising he used also this very obvious, plain picture of the shepherd. And he did this, is not only Jesus while on earth, but it's also in the Old Testament. Jehovah often compares his relation to his people as that of shepherd and his sheep. Now, we heard a gloomy word of Paul in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. But is that all he says there? Well, you may think it gets worse in chapter 3 when he comes back and he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then there is when he speaks of God who is just and the justifier of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the poet of Psalm 130 speaks of the same thing. The depth of sin, darkness, who can deliver us really? And he comes with forgiveness. There is forgiveness that you may be feared, God, and loved and adored, that we may have the glory of God restored in us. And that forgiving work is expressed also in the work of the shepherd, the gentle shepherd who takes his sheep, his little lambs, and cares for them. And not only is this true of the work which the Lord did in the Exodus, celebrated in the Passover, but also in the return from captivity. The idea, Isaiah is focused on that. It's the same spiritual picture. Through sin, Israel loses freedom, is in exile. But the gracious Lord leads them home. And so what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament as the Good Shepherd has been prefigured twice in the Old Testament. Once in the Exodus from Egypt and again in the return from captivity. And Isaiah is the prophet who speaks most gently of God's ways with his people in the setting of captivity and return. These are pictures of the bondage of sin and the liberty of salvation. In this 40th chapter, he speaks of their return. And the text in verse 11 is the picture of the shepherd who is pivotal in all this. So as we pause on the Lord's Day in the midst of his stressed life with its pains and pressures, its causes and concerns, it's good to just quietly sit here in church or at home and listen to how the Good Shepherd leads his sheep. He leads them in tender care. And it's such an affectionate picture. We are reminded of Psalm 23, aren't we? We can turn to this again and again and never exhaust its rich meaning and its gracious comfort. Perhaps you find yourself sad and depressed and wondering if you'll ever measure up to the standard of God's law. Like those travelers walking home from Babylon to Jerusalem. What a journey. Will they make it? This addresses them before they go on that journey, chapter 40. Before them, 1,100 kilometers across desert sands, and there will be robbers and wild animals and scorching heat during the day and freezing cold at night, and they will have to go with their women and their children and their animals and a few possessions carried on their backs. It's a second Exodus. But then the Lord was there for them in the pillar of cloud by day, shading them from the burning sun, and the pillar of fire by night, warming them and dispelling their darkness. But that was long ago. How will they make out now? From the questions which the Lord puts to them in verse 12 and following, questions with answers showing God's power in creation, we may conclude that people had misgivings in their hearts. How can this all be? It's a distance of 1,100 kilometers, 800 miles. It took 4 months for a well-equipped, fast caravan to cross that far. But the Lord is going with them. That's in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And we know from the record kept by Isaiah that the Lord worked out a wonderful plan of salvation for them. In chapter 45, he mentions God's chosen servant by name. It is Cyrus. Cyrus will be an instrument in the hand of Yahweh to deliver his people. You Google the name of Cyrus to see what a great and wise and powerful ruler he was. You should really look that up. The highway referred to in verse 3 is to be taken literally. For it was customary for powerful kings who planned a major military campaign to send out their corps of engineers to build a road for the army. And this was usually a road paved with stones. Traces of Roman roads are still surviving in parts of Europe. Roman bridges built are still standing. And various highways also crossed the deserts. And God's people will have a good road. Cyrus will build it. For military purposes, no doubt. But God will use it for bringing out his people. They will march along it as an army. But even so, there will still be many for whom the trip will be difficult. Little children, they tire quickly. They might never make it. Mothers with nursing infants, they are not able to move fast. Will the trip not be too much for them? It's not an army of strong, healthy, and well-trained young men, but it's a mixed multitude of fathers and mothers and teenagers and little ones and grandparents. Can such a group make this trip? Well, the Lord works full deliverance. Although the question has not even been asked, he comes with the answer. He says, yes, the road will be difficult. He is not going to shorten it. He's not going to transport them magically. They have to walk step by step. But just as before in Sinai, he will be there to lead them out. The way in which the Lord deals with his people in the Old Testament is always full of spiritual lessons for New Testament believers. Deliverance from sin is not in the way of shortcuts. In other words, if we want to live as Christians, we must be prepared to walk a long and hard road. But you don't walk it alone. During this trek, the Good Shepherd is always along. How often do we forget this? The shepherd does not treat all the sheep the same, for they are not all the same. However, one thing they share in common, not one has strength of itself. All need to be fed. No one can fend for himself. And so he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. That's a general statement. But then Isaiah goes into details. He makes distinctions. There will be little lambs. They cannot walk so fast and so far. So he will carry them. What a tender picture. You see here, don't you, the Lord Jesus, as he goes out to carry home the lost sheep in Luke 15, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then there are those with young, have just given birth. They cannot be overburdened. They cannot be driven for the sake of mother sheep and the lambs, as well as for the sake of their owner. They must be protected. Well, he gently leads them. He doesn't rush them. He doesn't prod them, but gently leads them. And then the Lord leads the flock. They're not wandering in the desert. This is not like Moses. Moses first spent 40 years with literal sheep to learn what kind of animals they were and how they behaved. And then 40 years with opposite human sheep. And that journey was not a straight line. They wandered from place to place. You can check it in Numbers 33. 41 stops till they finally came to the border of the promised land. And then their work started. But now Yahweh leads them to a glorious destination. They're going home. They're going straight home. They're going to the city of God. They're going to the temple, to the place of worship. They're going to the land of peace and plenty. And their warfare is over. The temple will rise from its ruins. And Jerusalem, the city of peace, will be rebuilt. And the communion with God will be restored. If only it were so. If only it were so, it was not so glorious at all. The second temple was but a bleak shadow of the first. Jerusalem never regained the splendor of Solomon's temple. Prophecy was, had it failed? Did God not keep his word? We know this cannot be. God always keeps his word, so what can this be? Well, what a wonderful picture of how God deals with his people. Often it is slowly and gently that he leads them into and through the knowledge of salvation. As we consider this, we must be careful that we do not step over the bounds and that we do not set certain patterns that have to be followed. We know Scripture says, make haste for your soul's sake, be diligent in seeking and serving the Lord. And sometimes we wonder why it seems to be so little spiritual progress. Could be that you're not ready. The Lord is still leading gently and slowly and carefully. Or perhaps he must again let you feel how weak you are by allowing you to stumble and fall. Perhaps he must show you how little you really know by letting you wander off the way. You thought you were doing so well spiritually. You thought you really had more insight and more strength than others in the flock. But you learned you did not. And then you feared all was lost. And scared like a little lamb, you bleated for help. And the shepherd came again and rescued you. Is that not how the Lord works with his people? Although we all receive the same amount of information, the same words preached, the same provision in Christ, yet when the Holy Spirit applies the word, it always fits exactly to our own case. Some lambs need to be carried, others are gently led. We can extend the picture. Some need to be sharply called back. Some need healing oil in their wounds. Some need to just rest and quietly feed. And all this is supplied through the word preached and regularly supplemented by the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that preached word must sometimes be sharp, very sharp. But let the preacher beware that he doesn't sharpen. And that applies to elders too, that they do not sharpen it, but let God's points be applied, sharp points be applied very gently. A surgical incision may have to be so sharp and painful that we have to be made unconscious in order to bear it. But it is then always made with care and gentleness. A surgeon doesn't say, well, they won't feel anything, and he goes at it with an axe and a hammer. Whatever our needs are, whatever the Lord uses to make us again aware of those needs, his purposes are gentle, and his aim is healing and feeding, and we may always come and be fed. When we read the words of our text, we think of Psalm 23. There's such a close connection between the two pictures, as if the line of Scripture runs from David through Isaiah to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord leads his flock to the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. The way is hard and difficult and dangerous and exhausting. And we need refreshment along the way. We need rest. And he gives it. He makes us to lie down in the green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters of rest, of abundance. And that is true, child of God. There may not have been many green pastures and quiet waters along the road to Babylon and between Babylon and Jerusalem, but by faith they too would have been able to sing this 23rd Psalm. For when the Lord cares, it is total care. He carries, he gently leads, he gives an abundance of good things, even moments of absolute peace in the midst of pressure so great you wonder if you will survive. And when there are these moments of peace, you want just to stay there and enjoy this and linger in the presence of the Lord. But you cannot. You must continue. And so also we today, we must leave again. We must go on. But there is more. And we can go on. The Lord does uphold the faltering feet, even until they reach a glorious destination. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I said my third point is a glorious destination, but is that in the text? Well, it's not there. There's no mention of a destination. You just cannot bring into a text something that isn't there to make it nice and round and full. That's true. You cannot. The first rule of sound textual preaching: preach the text, listen to it, and preach nothing but the text. But in this case, it is there. And of course it's there. A journey always has a destination, and the destination is Jerusalem. For centuries, even till today, the Passover prayer of the world's Jewish people has been next year in Jerusalem. And sadly, it is as pointless as the empty chair at their seder, that's the first night of Passover, and the cup of juice, and the last piece of matzo bread kept for the prophet Elijah, who may appear. That's the Passover today. Jerusalem of then was merely a picture of the kingdom of God. It was a beautiful picture. It was a precious picture, expensive picture, but still only a picture. And the Jewish Passover of today is an old, worn picture. The Jerusalem glory of which we still see traces in the New Testament church is earthly. And the earthly, literal city of Jerusalem is not so glorious at all. A Muslim mosque marks the place of the old temple finally and fully destroyed some 2,000 years ago. A crumbling wall remains a place of prayer for observant Jews who need permission from the Muslim occupiers to pray there. And you can see them put their written prayers, stuffing it in the cracks between the stones. And repeatedly the city today is the flashpoint of unrest and bloodshed. And the current COVID pandemic may have silenced the area a bit, but the threats of murderous border rages south of Jerusalem, of sudden incoming rockets from the Fedayeen or other Muslim groups are a daily reality. There is not much glory there. As of this week, it may become a little better because of the peace arrangements between Israel and the United Arab Republic, but how that will work out, how long that will last, we'll just have to wait and see. But there is more to come. Salvation is wonderful. And it can and does provide times of exquisite comfort and of joyful happiness. Even when the tears are still wet on our face, it can even dole out days of joys and laughter and pure spiritual heavenly hilarity on earth. But even with that, there's more to come. And the strength of this prophecy is that the Lord will lead us into that more to come. He will lead us as a shepherd leads his sheep. That is absolutely certain. For there is a new Jerusalem. And it's not going to be some structure assembled once the kingdom of God has come. It is already built. And certainly it's not a man-made structure put up in place of the old Jerusalem, perhaps by some wealthy American Jews and fundamentalist Christians with some out-of-focus views on the future. No, John sees it coming down from heaven. We read it in Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There is the end of the journey. It's new. It's heaven made, therefore different in essence and structure and quality. Those weary pilgrims going to the Cyrus Road could not have seen much of this yet. And perhaps today, weary pilgrims cannot see much either. They see the world. They see tensions closing in. Government tentacles, no doubt well meant, and even necessary right now for reaching further and deeper into our lives. The great powers of the world grumbling at each other, and we live in apprehension. Will it be soon? We live in fear, just like the exile. Who will deliver us and return us to Jerusalem? Oh, with longing eyes, those exiles looked westward. They looked to the holy city. And suddenly, from the east, with powerful, unstoppable armies, came Cyrus. And the people on the walls of old Babylon laughed at them because those walls were powerful, strong walls with many city gates, and all those gates had double doors made of bronze reinforced with iron bars. And who would break them? And their great river flowed right through the city. They could be besieged for years without any problems because there was enough land to keep on growing food for them. Cyrus sent out his company of engineers, the same ones who would build the highway to Jerusalem. They diverted the river by building dams and building channels. It took a little time, but the city dry and starving, and also attacked by inner rebels, the city fell. And Cyrus allowed the Jews to go home. He provided all they needed. He gave them a brand new superhighway. Perhaps in God's providence, there is a Cyrus astir somewhere now. Perhaps God has plans which, when we see their outcome, it will leave us standing agape with wonder and joy. He is the shepherd leading his people home. He's never failed them. He will not fail them now. So weary travelers, be at ease, but press on. Are you walking that path? In a profound way, it is also a very narrow path. You know, that's how Jesus himself described it. And many go on that other easy path, not to the glorious destination. But now I'm switching the picture. I don't mean to confuse you with that. The path to glory may be hard, but the safe arrival is guaranteed, and each tear will be wiped away, tears of physical and emotional pain, disappointments in family relations, tears in marriage trials, in personal or business sins, in failures, in sickness and death, the loss of life vigor because youth passed all too soon and old age came also early. But no matter what this world brings upon itself and upon each of us as a result of sin, God is still God, and he is still good, and he's still on the throne, and his world, yes, even though fallen into sin, still has much good in it, and it shows the traces of what will be when it's restored in full. And one day, he will bring heaven to earth and lift earth to heaven. And that is our glorious destination. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes the path is long, arduous, difficult. It seems we take one step forward and two backward, rather than two forward and one backward. Guide us in this way and teach us to walk. Teach us to look to you for our strength, ultimately for our salvation. Thank you, Lord God, that we could be together here this afternoon. Bless the word as it goes forth. Remember us in our needs. Take that which should not have been there, take it out, and fill that which was missing. For Lord, we are at best unprofitable servants and poor ambassadors. But let the King in his glory overtake this poor work and bless it to the glory of his name and the salvation of his church. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.